October of 2023 has claimed over 64,900 Palestinian lives and left over 163,000 wounded. Our correspondent Dira Bala Gada Ibrahim joined us earlier, provided us with more on U.S.-Israeli genocidal war on the besieged Strip. Here she is.
The Israeli occupation army targeted whole residential blocks belonging to families like Hamad, Ba'lusha, Zakut, Al-Husari, and Al-Khudari families. These are actually whole families are being buried out, buried under the rubble of these destroyed buildings or residential blocks in the north of Gaza. More explosive-laden reports are actually triggered in these very populated or densely populated areas in west of Gaza. Since the dawn of this morning until now, at least five explosive-laden reports were actually directed to the most densely populated areas in Tell el-Hawa in the south or the southwest of Gaza City. This actually is a tactic the Israeli occupation army is using against the civilians in the city of Gaza to terrorize them and to force them out towards the allegedly safe zones in the south of the city. However, the massacres are relentlessly continuous. The massacres are actually unabated and that targeting the most vulnerable groups of people for sure. More people are still also dying and literally dying because of starvation and malnutrition. In the past 24 hours, at least three more people died because of starvation, and that includes also another child.
For the first time, UN investigators have formally declared the Israeli regime is perpetrating genocide in Gaza with the intent of destroying the Palestinian people residing there. UN Independent International Commission of Inquiry also implicated Israel's prime minister and other senior officials for their role in incitement. The commission released its most recent report nearly 2 years after the launch of the Israeli genocidal campaign.
It is occurring in Gaza and is continuing to occur, and the responsibility lies with the state of Israel. We identified three persons in this report, and that is Prime Minister Netanyahu, the former Minister of Defense, Gallant, and the President of Israel, whose statements inciting genocide is recorded faithfully. So it's a two-year work. It's not just something we made up now. And as we set out all the facts, and we looked at videos, footage, we talked to experts, we talked to doctors, witnesses, children. After that massive investigation, we are, of course, the only UN body that is authorized to investigate. We're not allowed inside Israel, so we had witnesses come out to us. So that's just a little bit about our methodology. So I want to stress how careful we were in reaching that conclusion. Because those three individuals acted as agents of the state, we hold the state of Israel responsible for genocide.
The Hamas resistance movement has strongly slammed the international community's failure to stop Israeli crimes in Gaza. The movement's statement came as Israel is pressing ahead with its military aggression in Gaza City, demolishing high-rise buildings and forcefully displacing residents. Hamas said fascist Israeli army's brutal aggression against Gaza City constitutes full-fledged crime of ethnic cleansing and genocide, adding regime continues to commit such crimes amid glaring international inaction and lack of decisive will on the part of the international community to stop them and hold the perpetrators to account. Hamas stressed Israel's crimes will fail to weaken the resolve of Palestinians, though, who will continue their resistance and make the occupying regime pay dearly for its horrendous crimes. Hamas warned Israel's war criminal prime minister bears full responsibility for the fate of captives held in Gaza, and he will not succeed in releasing them through his criminal policies. The Israeli prime minister has acknowledged the regime is facing increased isolation on the world stage. The acknowledgement comes amid massive international backlash against Tel Aviv over the genocide in Gaza.
So know that there is currently an attempt to impose a siege on Israel by various entities and countries, led by Qatar. First and foremost, a media siege funded by massive amounts of money from Qatar and other countries like China. They are operating in the West, and no less so in the United States. The second part is more focused, and it is centered in Western European countries, through the activation of Muslim minorities there, who are becoming vocal, violent, and threatening the states. That's why we see this siege concentrating in Western Europe. As I said, arms shipments to us are being halted. This is happening now.
Benjamin Netanyahu was speaking at a finance ministry conference at Al-Quds. He said regime has no choice but to stand on its own and become less reliant on external trade in the face of growing isolation. Netanyahu said Israel's arms industries are blocked, adding regime needs to develop its own weapons industry. Opposition leader Yair Lapid reacted to Netanyahu's comments, saying isolation is a result of flawed and failed policy adopted by the Israeli prime minister. This as Spain has canceled a weapons contract worth hundreds of millions of euros with Israel over regime's ongoing onslaught on Gaza. The deal, worth nearly 700 million euros, would have seen Spain buying Israeli-designed rocket launchers from Elbit Systems. Move followed Prime Minister Pedro Sanchez pledged to turn into law a ban on all military sales or purchase deals with Israel over the regime's atrocities in Gaza. Madrid has also scrapped another contract valued at 287 million euros to buy anti-tank missile launchers, which were to be manufactured under license from an Israeli company. On Monday, Sanchez also called for Israel to be barred from international sports over the Gaza war. He expressed deep admiration for thousands of protesters who forced the halt of the final stage of the Vuelta a España, one of the world's biggest cycling events, in Spain on Sunday. Professor Tim Anderson, director at the Center for Counter-Hegemonic Studies, joined us earlier to discuss Spain's military embargo decision.
Look, there's been a lot of inconsistencies in the Spanish government's approach here. They've been talking about the bans a lot while still carrying out business, but I think it's a welcome move, and there were already provisions in law for them to do it, which were breached, because Spain is a net importer of Israeli weapons systems, basically, and as you say, it amounts to about $1 billion in the last 2 years. Since the October 2023 outbreak in Gaza, but I think it's going to send a very good signal to other European countries, other Western countries, that this should be done and can be done, despite the inconsistencies of Spain's actual practice. He's moving in the right direction, you know. He's been criticised for these inconsistencies and the difference between rhetoric and action, but nevertheless, I think it's a laudable thing, and as I said, it's going to also have a flow-on effect to the rest of the European countries and other Western countries. So I don't think too much should be made about the criticism. He has been consistent at a rhetorical level in his rejection of the Israeli genocide. They recognized Palestine as a nation last year, more than a year ago. So there's a slow progress but at least he's acting, because really what the world requires now is action from these governments that have been sponsoring or engaged in trade with the Israelis to tighten this boycott. And I think it's we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that it's a very welcome move, and it's catching up in practice what he's been saying in rhetoric for quite some time now.
Luxembourg will join a number of European nations in recognizing the state of Palestine at the upcoming UN General Assembly as outrage has grown over Israel's genocide in Gaza. Prime Minister Luc Frieden and Foreign Minister Xavier Bettel communicated the decision to a parliamentary commission. They asserted the move is being coordinated with several other European Union member states, including France and Belgium. Last week, the European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen confirmed EU executive will suspend payments to the Israeli regime and impose sanctions on extremist ministers and violent Israeli settlers. Decisions are part of EU's broader reassessment of its relations with the Israeli regime in light of the ongoing genocide in Gaza. Nearly a dozen members of the European Union have already recognized the state of Palestine. The Global Samud Flotilla has commenced the final leg of its journey to war-torn Gaza with the objective of breaking Israel's prolonged blockade of the region. In the past few days, several vessels have departed from ports in Greece, Tunisia, and Italy to join the mission. The flotilla originally set sail from Spain in late August and has already encountered two suspected Israeli attacks. Journalist and activist Fra Hughes, who's aboard the flotilla, joined us earlier with some details for us.
Our focus is purely on reaching Gaza. We continue to watch the evisceration of human lives. We continue to watch people being murdered simply trying to access food. We're watching the destruction of the further destruction of the infrastructure. We're witnessing 1.7, 1.8 million people who are surviving a living hell. Everyone on the flotilla is determined to get to Gaza. It is our determination under the Fourth Geneva Convention and under international law to create a maritime lifeline to Gaza. So the only people, no one will stop us except the fascists at sea. If that happens, we will deal with the challenge. Our hearts are with the people in Gaza. Our boats will hopefully be with the people in Gaza. Our aid will be with the people of Gaza. And just remember, any violence that happens on the flotilla will be a direct result of the fascist stormtroopers of the Knesset if they use violence in order to stop the flotilla. We are non-violent. We are peaceful. This is a humanitarian lifeline to Gaza, and we intend to fulfill our mission.
In recent weeks, the U.S. has been attacking boats near Venezuela, claiming vessels are involved in the drug trafficking trade. U.S. military has also so far struck two of those vessels, second of which was announced by President Donald Trump on Monday. Earlier the same day, Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro held a press conference in response to Washington's provocations. He said what's happening is not simple political tensions between the two nations, but U.S. acts of aggression against Venezuela.
This is not tension, it is outright aggression, judicial aggression when they criminalize us, political aggression with their daily threatening statements, diplomatic aggression, and ongoing military aggression. Venezuela is empowered by international law to comprehensively confront this aggression. It is not tension, it is aggression. Today, I can announce that communications with the U.S. government are severed. They are severed by them with their threats of bombs, death, and blackmail. We do not operate under threats. With intimidation, there will never be anything, and they know it. So they have moved from a stage of strained communication to none at all, and history will continue. For a destroyer to send missile experts to assault tuna boats, you know what they were looking for. I don't even need to say it. They were seeking a military incident. If our tuna fishermen had any weapons and used them in Venezuelan waters, it would have been the military incident the warmongers, the extremists who want war in the Caribbean, are seeking. I ask Washington, who gave the order to create this incident. It must be in the operational orders. Who in Washington gave that order?
China has condemned the U.S. for expanding sanctions on Chinese entities despite a series of economic consultations with Beijing.
The U.S. side has overstretched the concept of national security, growing the sanctions list on Chinese entities and stretching longer and longer its long-arm jurisdiction. Such typical unilateral bullying practice violates international law and basic principles underpinning international relations. The Chinese side firmly opposes this and has raised our solemn concerns in our meeting with the U.S. over these issues.
Li emphasized outcomes of recent trade and economic discussions was a result of considerable effort, and he urged the United States to respect the consultation process. The Chinese minister asserted that Washington cannot expect Beijing to address its concerns while simultaneously imposing restrictions on Chinese enterprise. Li called upon the U.S. to promptly lift restrictive measures and collaborate with China to preserve progress attained through bilateral dialogue. Her remarks come after a fourth round of Sino-U.S. negotiations in Madrid. U.S. continues its tariff pressure and sanctions, including efforts by the Trump administration to increase duties on China and India for purchasing Russian oil. Iran has reaffirmed all nations possess an inalienable right to develop nuclear energy for peaceful purposes, and it should be afforded guaranteed protections against any form of attack or threat against attack in its nuclear facilities. Foreign Ministry spokesman Ismail Baghaei underscored the nations must refrain from launching attacks or issuing threats against peaceful nuclear facilities of other states. And he further called upon the international community to take decisive action to prevent increased normalization of lawlessness in international relations. Baghaei made the comments in a social media post regarding a draft resolution tabled by Iran and five partners, including China and Russia, at the ongoing General Conference of the International Atomic Energy Agency in Vienna. Proposed resolution calls for a ban on any act of aggression or threats against nuclear sites and facilities under IAEA safeguards. The Iranian spokesman emphasized this initiative is aimed at safeguarding the integrity of Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, the NPT. And this brings us, everyone, to the end of your news bulletin. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Life has been a journey where faith is where I roam, but steps I used to walk in don't really match mine no more. I list out for the river where children are quick to grow, walking down a street full of distraction for some they call it home. So take me home. Now my world has much more meaning since you came into my life. Lessons you placed in my journey, let me know you shine in your light. Right here is where you found me, so lay my head at night. Surround me with good intentions as I close my eyes tonight. So take me home, I gotta find my home. So take me home, I gotta find.
Today's special.
Selamu alaikum.
It's Special for You, we present to you today. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Salam to you, dear brother, dear sister, in faith and humanity. So welcome, you are listening to today's special from IRIB English Radio, which in this program we're going to speak about turning setbacks into success. So be with us. Today is Tuesday, 23rd of Rabiul Awwal, 1447 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 25th of Shahrivar, 1404 of the solar calendar, and the 16th of September, 2025 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. I invite you to listen to chapter Adh-Dhariyat, verses 56 to 58. Then we see what is the important point of these verses.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Wa ma khalaqtul jinna wal insa illa liya'budun.
And I did not create the jinn and mankind except to worship me.
Ma uridu minhum min rizqin wa ma uridu an yut'imun.
I do not want from them any provision, nor do I want them to feed me.
Inna Allaha huwa ar-Razzaqu dhul quwwati al-matin.
Indeed, it is Allah who is the continual provider, the firm possessor of strength.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
The blessed verse 56 is saying that God Almighty did not create jinn and mankind but for being worshipped and glorified by them. According to lexicographical sources, servantship or ubudiyyah designates the highest state of humbleness against the object of worship, supposed to have granted infinite bounties and blessings, and he is solely God Almighty. Thus, servantship is the zenith of human perfection and his closeness to God Almighty. It is the highest state of submission to divine pure essence.
Just the words of Allah, mercy and kindness and hope for everyone. Peace be upon you, O Muhammad.
Today we're going to speak about turning setbacks into success. When you're expecting something to go a certain way and it doesn't turn out the way you hoped, it can be a real disappointment, especially when you're looking for a job beyond the classroom or trying something new. Setbacks are unfortunately inevitable. Setbacks are inevitable, but They don't have to be as bad as they feel. They don't have to be negative. They can be so many things, including growth opportunities. When you start new career journeys, we can be so focused on success, but the road to success is not often linear. As we find our way forward, the path can be filled with setbacks. It can be make it or break it when you start to experience obstacles. So it's important to learn how to turn career setbacks into success.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum and welcome to today's special. This is Ali, your host. Today we are going to talk about how to turn failure into success. We must remember that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam lived with Al-Quran. He did not just memorize it in order to tell others. He tried to apply it to his everyday life. When faced with difficult times, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam almost certainly pondered what Allah expected from him. Allah tells us in the Quran that we will be faced with difficulties. We will certainly be thrust into situations that make us feel defeated or like failure. This is Al-Quran chapter 29 verse 2. Do people think they will be left alone and they will not be tried? Do you suppose that you will enter paradise untouched by the suffering endured by the people who passed before you? They were afflicted by the misery and hardship, and they were so convulsed that the messenger and the believers with him cried out, "When will Allah's help arrive?" This is Chapter 2, verse 214.
Reflecting on different Islamic topics, short commentary of the Holy Quran, hadiths of the infallibles, lessons from the life of the infallibles, all in today's special from IRIB English Radio.
Perhaps it's a little strange, but let's look at benefits of failure. Failure strengthens our support system. The old poetic line, "Laugh and the world laughs with you, weep and you weep alone," may not be entirely accurate. When we fail, we send out flares, often without realizing it, to those who matter most, friends, family, and close colleagues who can offer assistance or simply lend a sympathetic ear. The process strengthens our support system and builds a network of resources to help us succeed next time.
My life is not the same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I when I have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. You are the light that guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life, but you know I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
Now it's a good time to look at ways to turn failure into success. And one of the ways is understanding human is error. You must remember that making mistakes is common for everyone, and it can be immensely helpful and relieving any sense of loneliness that may arise from failure. Here is how to navigate failures. Discover role models who gracefully overcome failure. Their experiences can be a constant reminder that even the most successful individuals have encountered obstacles. Read autobiographies that shed light on people's obstacles and setbacks on their journey to achievement. These offer valuable lessons on overcoming challenges. Integrate affirmation practices to cultivate mindfulness, utilizing statements like "failure is a necessary part of the journey towards success" can strengthen your mindset.
It is said that once an individual decided to buy a horse. He needed a horse. He went to the marketplace. He said, "Can you give me the best horse that exists?" The person selling the horses said, "I have a horse that you have never seen before in your life." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I have trained this horse like no other." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "This horse does not need the rider to know how to ride it." I said, "How?" He said, "This horse functions on three things." "What do you mean?" He said, "It functions, it starts going when you say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And it starts to gallop further, yes, when you say Alhamdulillah. And if you want it to stop, you say Subhanallah. That's all. I have trained it." He said, "Very well, I will take it because you have done a lot of good investment on this horse." He purchases this horse. Now he takes it for a test ride, you know. He goes to the desert. There is a desert. He says, "I want to see how this horse is." He rides. He says, "Bismillah." Then he has just remembered what to say. He says, "Alhamdulillah." The horse starts to gallop and faster and faster. Now he's saying, "Let me experience a bit faster." So he says, "Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah." Now the horse is going very fast. Until he recognizes that he is reaching a point where he needs to stop, because otherwise the horse would fall with the rider onto the sea or the cliff. Yes, there is a danger. Now he is thinking with himself, "What did this man say I must say to stop? I have forgotten." So now he is digging in his mind, what was it? Because his relationship with Alhamdulillah and Subhanallah is very superficial. It is only in the tips of the what? Of the tongue. It is not in inculcated or part of the heart. Yeah? It is not something that he feels. It is something that he tried to memorize. Until eventually the last moment, the last gasp he remembers, it is Subhanallah. When he says Subhanallah, the horse stops right on the edge. He takes a deep breath and says Alhamdulillah. Yes? So sometimes these type of relationships that we have with people, with what we say, is very much at the touch, at the superficial level. Yes? Tawakkul is similar.
Thank you very much for listening to this episode of today's special from IRIB English Radio. Inshallah, we'll meet you soon. Till then, fi amanillah.
They told me that I'm crazy, who you're praying for. They told me there is nothing, who you're looking for. Doing what you're doing, cause there is no hope. Just come with me, I'll show you what's behind your door. And they showed me all kind of lies. My eyes were locked, yes I was mesmerized. But deep inside I know that there's a better world. Cause I'm a believer.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. IRIB English Radio. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en.
Isfahan has long been a city of superlatives, once the dazzling capital of the Persian Empire. It has been praised in poetry, painted in manuscripts, and remembered by travelers as one of the most beautiful cities in the world. Its domes shimmer with turquoise and gold, its boulevards stretch beneath ancient plane trees, and its squares still thrum with the life of centuries past. Isfahan is not just a city, it is memory, identity, and pride. For visitors, it is a journey through time, a place where beauty is not hidden in museums, but lived in the streets. They call it Nisfe Jahan, which means half of the world, and here in Naqsh-e Jahan Square, you can see why. Once the heart of the Safavid Empire, this is where life, art, and history come together in one breathtaking panorama. Welcome to Isfahan, an ancient city that still captures the hearts of travelers from all around the world. Isfahan is Iran's third largest city, just 435 kilometers south of Tehran. But unlike the political capital, Isfahan has always been the spiritual and cultural heart of the country. From the 16th century, when Shah Abbas made it the capital of his empire, the city became a showcase of Persian brilliance, a center of science, trade, art, and architecture that drew visitors from Venice, Delhi, and even Beijing. Our introduction to Isfahan began with a meeting with Mr. Mehdi Jamalinejad, governor of the province. He painted a vivid picture of Isfahan's unique character, highlighting its blend of ancient heritage and modern achievements, from world-famous monuments to a state-of-the-art healthcare hub.
The province of Isfahan is one of the largest in Iran, with more than 114 cities, over 1,000 villages, and more than 22,000 historical sites. Its tangible and intangible heritage is truly unparalleled. Just recently, we lost the great master painter, Mahmud Farshtian, who was one of many symbolic figures rooted in this land. When the new administration came into office last year, we defined three main axes for development in Isfahan. The first of these, and one of the most important, is tourism. Our aim is to transform the province's enormous potential into real, active opportunities. Most foreign visitors know Isfahan only for its history and monuments, but our province also has extraordinary natural attractions, especially protected areas like Muter, Qamishlu, and Kolah Qazi, which are ideal for ecotourism. Beyond cultural and historical tourism, we are also working on religious tourism, health tourism, and more. Isfahan Healthcare City is unique in Iran, and it already attracts visitors from abroad. Some of the doctors based there are internationally renowned.
Naqsh-e Jahan Square itself is a city within a city. Flanked by the Imam Mosque, the Sheikh Lutfullah Mosque, the Ali Ghafur Palace, and the great Qaisariyye Bazaar, it is both a UNESCO World Heritage Site and one of the largest squares in the world. It is here that you understand why Isfahan has always been seen as a living museum of Persian civilization. Mr. Governor stressed that Isfahan's allure cannot be attributed to just one reason, but to a rich combination of elements.
Isfahan's uniqueness also lies in its biodiversity. Certain species of wildlife and fish exist here and nowhere else in the world. This too is an attraction for visitors interested in nature. On a global level, Isfahan is twinned with major cities like Barcelona and St. Petersburg and is a member of many international networks, from UNESCO-created cities to organizations of historic capitals. This reflects Isfahan's global reputation, which is not new but centuries old. Travelers in past centuries described it as one of the most flourishing cities in the world.
Every tile here tells a story of patience, devotion, and a love for beauty that defines Persian architecture. Isfahan's mosques aren't just monuments, they're living museums of color, geometry, and light. This artistry isn't locked in the past, it continues to inspire architects and visitors alike, making Isfahan a treasure for those who come seeking meaning and beauty. Beyond the mosques and palaces, the city's cultural richness is unmatched. Siyosepol and Khaju Bridge stretch across what was once the mighty Zayanda River, creating gathering places that are still alive today. The Chehel Sutun Palace dazzles with mirrored columns that reflect history as vividly as the day they were built. And in Julfa, the Armenian quarter, cobblestone streets lead to Vank Cathedral, a reminder that Isfahan was always a crossroads of faiths and cultures. Conversations continued with Mr. Amir Karamzadeh, Director General of Isfahan's Cultural Heritage, Tourism, and Handicrafts Organization. He emphasized that despite its fame, much of the province's tourism potential has yet to be realized.
ما در اصفهان زیبا خیلی خیلی میتونیم بیشتر رو حوزه گردشگری تمرکز کنیم.
Isfahan truly deserves much more focus on tourism. We believe that if tourism thrives here, it will benefit the whole country, because visitors who come to Isfahan often go on to explore other parts of Iran. Handicrafts play a complementary role in this. Isfahan is home to one-third of the world's handicraft disciplines. You could fairly call it the handicrafts capital of the world. This is thanks to our rich heritage and the outstanding artists who have worked here. One example is the late Master Mahmoud Farshchian, an internationally renowned painter of miniatures, who was from Isfahan. The city is also the resting place of many great mystics and spiritual figures. For instance, Taht-e Fulat, our historic cemetery, has significant potential for religious tourism.
Step into Isfahan's bazaar and you step into centuries of tradition. Here, the artisans craft minakari enamel, weave Persian carpets, and carve intricate marquetry, which are all skills passed through generations. This isn't just shopping, it's conversation with history, and where every purchase is a piece of Persian culture that you can take home.
Another distinction is that Isfahan is a UNESCO creative city for handicrafts, one of very few worldwide. More than three-quarters of Iran's handicraft disciplines are concentrated here. In some villages, every single household is a small workshop. Entire families produce crafts together. Handicrafts here are not hobbies, but livelihoods, deeply tied to culture and community. This is part of what makes them so attractive to visitors.
Handicrafts aren't just souvenirs here. They are part of the city's economic engine. Isfahan produces nearly a third of Iran's handicrafts exports, and its artisans are world-renowned. Another highlight of our visit was a conversation with Mr. Mohammad Natiqpour, president of the Isfahan Association of Handicrafts Exporters and Producers.
Isfahan is Iran's capital of handicrafts, and globally, it rivals countries like China and India. About one-third of the world's handicrafts are produced in Isfahan, while Iran as a whole boasts around 400 artistic disciplines.
For investors, the potential is enormous. Cultural branding, artisan villages, and international exhibitions could transform these crafts into premium global brands. Himself a celebrated marquetry master for more than 60 years, Mr. Natiqpour shared how Isfahani artisans have contributed to the city's attraction.
Most of these art forms are also major tourist attractions. For example, khatamkari or marquetry, the most intricate and technical handicraft, is followed by metal engraving, wood inlay, carpet weaving, and others. Their colors and designs appeal differently across the markets. Carpets and larger works are popular in Europe and America, while neighboring countries often prefer smaller pieces. In short, the whole city of Isfahan can be considered a living museum of handicrafts with world-class masters working here.
In Natiqpour's words, art is immune from the blades of sanctions and therefore represents a resilient and attractive sector for investment in Iran.
We face no real barriers to exports, even under sanctions. Neighboring countries such as Qatar, Oman, and UAE are key markets, as are Russia and China. We understand these markets' preferences and can successfully export to them.
Tourism already contributes close to 10% of Iran's GDP, and Isfahan is at its core. The province boasts more than 20,000 historical sites, over 60% of them concentrated right here in the city. But while millions of domestic visitors and thousands of foreign tourists arrive each year, the city still lacks the infrastructure to host them comfortably. Our visit took us to the Piruzi Hotel, where we met its manager, Mr. Amir Masoud Labbafan.
Isfahan is known worldwide as a museum city. Hotel services have improved significantly in recent years. Today, we have 5 5-star hotels in operation or nearing completion, several new 4-star hotels, and many boutique and traditional hotels. By 2026, with the addition of 4 more hotels, Isfahan's accommodation capacity will improve even further.
Mr. Labbafan emphasized that the hospitality industry offers one of the most profitable opportunities for foreign investors in Isfahan.
Many 1-2-3-star hotels exist, but many are aging and in need of renovation. Providing financial support to owners for refurbishment may be more effective than building new hotels. Around 30-40% of Isfahan's hotels require modernization, and renewing them would greatly strengthen the city's hospitality sector.
Consider this. Isfahan has only 2 5-star hotels. For a destination often compared to Rome or Istanbul, that is a major gap, and for investors, a major opportunity. Authorities here know it. To encourage development, Isfahan's municipality covers 99% of hotel construction permit fees, leaving investors to pay just 1%. Tax breaks, prime land, and fast-track approvals are on the table. In a region where tourism demand is outpacing supply, Isfahan is rolling out the welcome mat for those ready to build.
We have prepared about 110 investment packages. These are fully documented in a three-language investment book, Persian, English, and Arabic. In addition, we operate a website where individuals and local authorities, municipalities, governorates can upload their own tourism investment opportunities. For example, if someone owns a piece of land and believes it has potential for tourism development, they can list it on this platform. Our aim is to create what we call investment wallets or ready-made packages, projects that already have the necessary permits and clearances so that an investor can, quite literally, start work the very next day.
For centuries, the Zayanda River has been the lifeline of Isfahan, flowing beneath these arches and bringing life to the city. Today, the water may not always run, but the bridges remain as places where people still talk, gather, and share their stories. The Khaju Bridge, with its magnificent and functional design, continues to echo with music, poetry, and laughter, proving that even without the river's flow, the spirit of Isfahan's community endures.
One of our main priorities now is developing designated tourism areas. Thanks to recent reforms in the statutes of the national water organizations, we can now make better use of rivers, lakes, and reservoirs for tourism. The Zayanda Root River's banks, as well as our many dams, can serve as attractive sites. We are promoting different forms of nature tourism, ecotourism, mountain tourism, and desert tourism. Isfahan's deserts, Khur and Biabanak, Maranjab, Aran and Bidgul, Barzane, and even parts of Nain, are among the most pristine in Iran. They are ideal for stargazing in dark sky zones, where within 30 to 50 kilometers, there is no artificial light, a feature highly valued worldwide for astronomy tourism. Beyond nature, Isfahan is world famous for its historic monuments, especially those from the Seljuk, Ilkhanid, and Safavid eras. Their unique architecture and ornamentation are treasures of Iranian art that attract countless visitors. Many of these sites, including our numerous caravanserais, offer investment opportunities for restoration and adaptive reuse. All of these have been compiled into our investment guide.
This ability to transform challenges into attractions is part of Isfahan's story. The dry riverbed has sparked creative ideas, festivals, cultural nights, and light shows that turn absence into presence. And beyond the city center, ecotourism is taking shape. Salt caves in Natanz, the slopes of Sofim Mountain, and gardens that bloom in the desert are opening new chapters in Isfahan's tourism playbook.
I often say that although Isfahan has not been Iran's capital for more than 400 years, the city still behaves as if it were. In development projects, whether social, cultural, economic, or infrastructural, Isfahan carries itself with the dignity of a capital city. Each of our cities is like an open-air museum. From Kashan to Niyasar, from Qamsar to Abiyane, and further into the deserts and mountains, every part of this province has something unique to offer. Our deserts, like Khur and Biabanak, are breathtaking, while mountainous regions, like Semirom and Feridun Shahr, are equally beautiful. In northern areas, you can find historical cities whose architecture reflects centuries of different styles, like a living atlas of Iranian design. Yet, unfortunately, most tourists, even domestic ones, only visit the well-known landmarks such as Siyosepol, Khaju Bridge, or Naqsh-e Jahan Square. They remain unaware of the hidden treasures scattered across the province.
Health tourism is another frontier. With modern hospitals, internationally trained doctors, and costs a fraction of Europe, Isfahan is attracting patients from Iraq, Afghanistan, the Persian Gulf countries, and beyond. To learn more about Isfahan Healthcare City, we met with its operations manager, Mr. Reza Heybati.
Isfahan has deep roots in medicine and healing, stretching back centuries. Even Avicenna had a school here, and institutions such as the Nizamiya attracted students and patients from across the world. This legacy forms both a scientific and cultural foundation for health tourism today. Building on this tradition, modern Isfahan is home to highly skilled physicians and advanced medical facilities. From traditional medicine to cutting-edge treatments, the city offers a wide spectrum of healthcare. If we can better introduce these strengths to the world, Isfahan can become a leading international destination for health tourism.
Treatment packages now combine surgery with cultural chores, recovery with discovery. For investors in clinics, wellness resorts, or medical hospitality, the potential is immense.
Based on our studies and with strong support from national authorities, we have planned to establish a special health zone in Isfahan. Healthcare City is its first phase. The legal framework for such zones provides exceptional advantages, reduced bureaucracy, simplified processes for investors, and easier import of medical equipment. This means that projects can move forward faster and with fewer administrative obstacles. In Healthcare City itself, Phase 1, Phase 2, and its surrounding area, we are already developing these opportunities. It's becoming both an economic driver and a magnet for investment. The results will not only create economic value, but also raise the level of individual and public health. Improved health is the foundation of development. It enables a society to advance socially and economically.
Mr. Heybati explained why patients from across the region and beyond choose this modern medical hub.
Many countries in our region impose restrictions on certain treatments. For example, gender selection may be prohibited. Fertility and infertility treatments may be underdeveloped, or cosmetic surgeries may not be widely available. In Iran, by contrast, our doctors perform these procedures routinely and at a high standard. This makes Isfahan particularly attractive for patients from abroad. At the same time, it creates income for the city and helps elevate our physicians from local to international standing.
Religious tourism also remains underdeveloped. The province counts more than 700 shrines, 100 historic mosques, and churches that date back centuries. In a world where pilgrim travel is a multi-billion dollar industry, Isfahan could be a hub if the right accommodations and services are built.
One of the most important investment areas in Isfahan is our historic buildings. The province is extremely rich in monuments and old structures, both privately and publicly owned. We're trying to support and incentivize their restoration and reuse. Together with municipalities and city councils, we have worked to simplify procedures, for example, permits for establishing tourism facilities or exemptions and reductions in land use conversion fees. Under the 7th National Development Plan, many of these fees have been reduced to zero, which is a powerful incentive. That plan also provides other supports for tourism, such as allowing duty-free import of tourism vehicles.
But perhaps the greatest investment opportunity lies in preservation. Many of the city's monuments, some truly one of a kind, are in urgent need of restoration. Across the world, from Florence to Kyoto, public-private partnerships have turned heritage preservation into